Colossians chapter 1, if you turn there with me. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, Lord, we do so with a heart of anticipation. Because, Lord, we desire and we need for you to speak to us, to minister to our hearts this day, this hour, by your Spirit. And we pray, God, that you would do that and that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of it. And Lord, we pray for this evening that you would draw out many that don't know you or who are not walking with you, and you would use the ministry of Mike and Pam to minister to their hearts. And we just ask that you would be working and preparing them this day for how you desire to pour them out tonight. So we give you this time, we give you our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Paul has spent a great deal of chapter 1 dealing with the subject of the preeminence of Christ. We've seen Paul draw our attention to the deity of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the creator and the sustainer of the world, and that he is the head of the church. And after speaking about the deity of Christ, Paul spent some time dealing with the death of Christ and how the death of Christ made it possible for reconciliation between God and man to take place. And then we looked at in our last study how that whole subject or that whole concept of the preeminence of Christ had an effect, a radical effect upon Paul's life personally, where he became a minister of Christ and a steward of the gospel. Well, Paul wraps up chapter 1 by giving us a description of what we might call true ministry. Let's look at it here in verses 28 and 29. After talking about the preeminence of Christ, Paul kind of wraps it up by saying this: it's him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. As we go through this passage today, there are four things that I want us to consider as we see this description of what we might call true ministry. Now, what Paul lays out here is a great model for us as a church that gives us insight into what we are to be doing as a body of believers and as a church and what our focus is to be. But not just as a church, this also gives each of us who are parents here insights into how to lead our families, because you are the spiritual leaders of your church, of your family that God has placed you over there to lead and to model and to instruct. And so we can gain some great insight, not just for the church, but for our personal lives as well. There's four things that we want to consider. We want to consider, first of all, the subject of our ministry, who the focus is to be upon. Secondly, we want to consider the style of our ministry, how we are to go about doing what God has laid out for us here. Thirdly, we want to consider the sum of our ministry, the goal for God's people. What is the goal for God's people? And then finally, we want to consider the strength of our ministry, how we are to go about accomplishing that goal. So first of all, we want to consider the subject of our ministry, the focus person. Paul puts it this way, that it's him we preach. Now, we learn from this that our focus as a church, as a body of believers, is not to be on principles. Our focus isn't to be teachings on, you know, how to have a good marriage or how to be a successful parent or how to be a good friend or how to, you know, be successful in the workplace. It's not that our focus is to be upon principles. It's not that our focus is to be upon programs. Our focus is to be upon a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus. That needs to be our primary focus and pursuit as a church. It's him that we preach, Paul says. Now, back in 1968, if you purchased a wristwatch at a local department store or jewelry store, chances are it was a spring-driven wind-up timepiece that was manufactured somewhere in Switzerland. At that particular time, the Swiss dominated the world market concerning watches. They sold, or two out of every three watches sold was made by the Swiss. But just 12 months later, 50,000 Swiss watchmakers were out of work. And within a decade, their market share had plunged from a robust 65% to a paltry 7%. Now the question is, what happened? Well, many industry observers point to the amazing development in 1967 of a new type of watch, an electronic timepiece that relied on quartz crystals. It was less expensive, it was more reliable than the mainspring watches that the Swiss made. Well, when the news came of these new watches, these quartz crystal watches, this new technology, the Swiss scoffed. They said, oh, that's not going to last. People aren't going to go for that. Well, guess what? They were wrong. Today, Japan is the center of the watchmaking industry. But the development of a better watch isn't the real reason for the end of the Swiss dominance. You see, the real reason is that the Swiss watchmakers simply forgot what business they were in. They totally lost sight of what their product really was. They thought that they were in the business of producing these handmade, spring-driven watches backed by tradition and outstanding craftsmanship. But they weren't. In reality, they were in the business of telling time. And their product was to produce a portable timepiece. And whether that product worked because of springs or electronics didn't really matter in terms of the marketplace or in terms of the consumer. So they lost sight of what they were doing. Well, you know what? A similar observation could be made about churches today. There are many churches who have forgotten what they're supposed to be doing. They've forgotten what their focus is to be about. Watchmakers make watches that tell time. Churches preach Jesus. Churches point to Jesus. The ministry and the function of the church is to point people to Jesus Christ and to preach Jesus Christ. That's what ministry is all about. That's the essence of it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me." That's the focus. This book that we hold in our hands, this book that we hold so dear, the whole purpose of it is to bring us to Jesus. It's to draw us close to Jesus. It's to point us to Jesus. And for that reason, everything that we see in the Word from cover to cover in the Scriptures needs to always be connected to Jesus Christ. You cannot disconnect Christ from the Scriptures. We are preaching a person. Christianity is not a code of ethics. It's not merely a creed that one is to embrace. But our job, our focus, our purpose is to present a person to people. And true biblical Christianity is the only religion in the world that is tied to its founder in such a way that you cannot separate the teaching from the founder. Listen, you can separate Buddhism from Buddha. He was simply the so-called messenger for Buddhism. You can separate Islam from Muhammad. You can separate the Hindu teachings from the various gurus, but you cannot separate Christ from Christianity. You see, everything has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. He's the focal point of all teaching. It's about Him. The Old Testament is pointing forward toward Christ. In the New Testament, it's pointing back to Christ and what He did for us and who we are in Him. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looking ahead, the New Testament looking back. It's all about the person of Christ. When we call a person to become a Christian, we are not calling them to join a church or to agree with a certain creed. We are not calling them to agree to live according to a certain code. What we are doing is we are calling them into a relationship with a living being. We are calling them into a personal relationship with God. We are calling them to follow Christ and to embrace Christ. And so you cannot disconnect Christ from Christianity. If you do, you have no Christianity. And so for that reason, Paul says here, the subject, the focus, it's Him we preach. He's the one that we're talking about. You know, there are many subjects that we can address from the Bible. We can address the subject of marriage and family like we did a few weeks ago. We can address the subject of ethics and morality and things of that nature. We can talk about social issues. We can talk about politics and that type of thing. But we must always do so with Christ at the center. We must always do so with Christ at the focal point. Everything must be under the shadow of Christ. You see, all of those other things are secondary, and they must be connected to Jesus Christ, because scripturally, you cannot disconnect the two. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice that. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life. That's what we're interested in. We're interested in living and living life to the fullest. We're interested in that abundant life. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we're interested in that. We want to be godly. We want to be righteous. We want to know how to be right with God. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And where is it found? Through the knowledge of Him. It's found in our relationship to Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way. He said, "This is my conviction and belief, that if the church in America would simply return to the biblical model for ministry of preaching Christ and making Christ the focus, this nation would be transformed overnight. The tragedy of the modern church is this: there are hundreds of thousands of churches in America, but very few focus on the practice of preaching Christ." Remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with an excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said, "When I came to you guys, I didn't come with persuasive speech. I didn't come, you know, trying to wow you with any my intellect. No, I came in simplicity. I came with a simple message. And this is what it was about. I sought to preach to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the focus. That was Paul's model, and that's to be our model as well. To preach Christ crucified for the sins of the world. To preach Christ risen and alive and living in the hearts of all of those who put their trust in Him. To preach Christ as our way of access to the Heavenly Father. To preach Christ as our advocate in heaven. Our defense attorney as Satan, who the Bible refers to as the accuser of the brethren. As he comes before God and he seeks to bring accusation against us. That Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, stands on our behalf. And he says, "For those sins, the price has already been paid. It's been paid in full." We preach Christ as our victorious hero over the enemy, which makes us, according to Romans chapter 8, more than conquerors through Him who loved us, so that you and I can know that we can live and walk in victory as we walk in the strength of Christ living in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And we preach Christ as our merciful and faithful high priest who can sympathize with us in our time of weakness. This is what Paul meant when he says it's Him that we preach. He's the focal point. He's central. He's the center. Everything about our walks is connected to who Jesus Christ is and who we are in Jesus. So in true biblical ministry, Christ is the central message. Who He is? God in the flesh. What He did? He went to the cross, paid the price for our sins. Where He is now? Risen and ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what He desires? to live in and through the life of his followers. And so first of all, we see what is to be the subject of our ministry. It's him that we preach. Now, the second thing we want to consider, though, is the style of this ministry. And Paul's proclamation here, it included two aspects, one that was negative and one that was positive. He puts it this way, it's him we preach, warning and teaching. You see, the gospel is a double-edged sword. On one side, there is this need to warn and admonish and rebuke. On the other side, there is this need to comfort and strengthen and to build. Now, those of you who are parents, you understand this. You know that with your children, there is a place for comforting and teaching and encouraging our kids. But there's also a place for warning them. We need to warn them because we love them. And so we say to them when they're small, the stove, stay away from this. It'll burn you. We tell them when they're little and they're crawling that not to go and put anything in the light sockets because it's going to shock them. And we get those little plastic covers that we put over them. And when they get older, we warn them to stay away from drugs and to stay away from alcohol because those type of things will destroy their lives. We warn them because we love them. We warn them because we want to protect them. We warn them because we want what is best for them. And listen, a church that loves its people will regularly warn them. You see, the Bible is full of signposts. And in those signposts, there are warnings that say, do not enter, and don't go in this direction, and don't listen to that, and don't follow this kind of teaching. And we have an obligation as a church to share and to point out those signposts. It's part of the duty of a pastor and of a church, of a minister of the gospel, to warn. Now, it's not always the popular thing to do. You get yourself in a lot of trouble. People can think, you know, you have an attitude or, you know, that type of thing. But as one of my friends put it once, a pastor who only feeds the sheep but doesn't warn the sheep is only fattening the sheep up for the kill. It's true. We have a responsibility to warn. But you know what? There are a lot of churches today who ignore this responsibility of warning the sheep. And you can only conclude from this that they really don't love the people who are in their pews, because so often this is the mentality that is out there. You know, we want the church, they'll say, to be a positive experience. We want people when they come here to feel good about being in church. We want them to feel good about themselves when they leave. And so for that reason, we're not going to talk about negative things. We're not going to mention sin. We're not going to really talk about morality and that type of thing. We're just going to teach. We're going to build. We're going to comfort. We're going to give them a lot of tools on how to have a good family, how to have good friendships, how to be successful in the home, in the workplace, and at their hobbies. And that is a very popular approach to ministry today. But we're not going to warn. We're not going to admonish. We're not going to rebuke because, man, we don't want to be negative. We don't want to lay those, you know, kind of trips on people. We don't want people to feel uncomfortable when they come into the church. It's not what Paul said. Think of it in this way. When I pastored in Oregon, every single summer, our church would take a Saturday, and a bunch of people in our church, we would go up to the Deschutes River, and we would raft down the river. And we'd get into these 10-person rafts, and it was a blast. It was so much fun. And after the first time, we learned the hard way that you come equipped with these great big giant water cannons, you know, these things that shoot water like 50 feet. And you have these, you know, tremendous battles there on the river with all the different people who, you know, are out there. And it was a blast. It was so much fun. And we're out there on the river and we're singing, and it would be an all-day experience, you know, just out there in the sun and singing songs and, you know, having water battles, and it was great. But on that river, once you went down a certain ways, you would start seeing these signs. Warning, falls up ahead. Warning, you're going to have to get out of your boat. Warning, There's a point here where you can't go, you know, any further. And the thing was, is that on this particular river rafting trip, there was a place where you had to pull your boat over to the side and you had to, you know, everybody grab a hold of it and carry it down this road because you had to walk it past the falls. So you didn't go over the falls. In fact, there was one family, not on our trip, but several weeks after we had been there, who ignored those signs. Two men and two young kids, they went over the falls. One of the men died and both of the kids. It was sad. But what if the park rangers, the guys who kind of were in control of the river there, if they said, you know, those signs are so negative, you know? And everybody's out here and they're having just kind of a real, you know, positive experience out here on the river. And those signs just kind of put a damper on things, you know. We need to take down those signs. You know, it's just not a positive kind of thing. What would happen? Well, a lot of people would plunge to their deaths going over the falls. Well, listen, there's a lot of people. And I can't say this any softer than I'm going to say it, so I'm just going to say it. There's a lot of people who are sitting in church pews right now this morning who are on their way to hell. But they're living with a false sense of security because they've joined a church. They're living with a false sense of security because they've become a part of a group. But the problem is they've never addressed their sin. They've never repented of their sin. And because they sit in a place where they never ever hear about sin or they never ever get warned about a certain lifestyle or living in a certain way, they sit there with this false sense of security thinking that, hey, they're great with God. When in reality, they're in danger, serious danger, and possibly even eternal danger. Listen. The Bible lays out for us many signposts, many warnings, many red flags that get thrown out and says, hey, don't live in this way. That's one of the blessings of teaching verse by verse, is going through the Bible the way that we do. We have to cover it all. You know, when you teach topically or you teach kind of a series type of thing like a lot of, you know, churches do, and we've done that at times here, sometimes on Sunday nights, you can kind of pick and choose. You can avoid some of the difficult subjects. But when you teach through the Bible, you know what? You have to cover it all. And that's why Paul declared in Acts chapter 20 to the church in Ephesus, he says, you know what? I saw it when I was teaching you. I sought to share with you the whole counsel of the Word of God. I wanted to cover every single aspect of it, leaving nothing uncovered. And that needs to be our heart. That needs to be our focus. You know, Jesus himself spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Why is that? He wants people to go to heaven, but you know what? He knows that hell is a real place and real people go there. And it breaks his heart. And so he warned about the dangers of hell in judgment. So if we are going to be doing our jobs, loving our people, there will be a degree of warning that is happening in our studies. Warning about judgment. Warning about false teachers that want to come in and fleece the flock of God and prey upon the flock of God. Warnings about the dangers of indulging in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit. You know, I hope that if someone comes here into our church and they come on a regular basis and they're living in sin, I hope that I make them feel uncomfortable. I hope that they're uncomfortable in their sin, but I also hope that they repent and that they turn from their sin and receive the forgiveness of God. But listen, if somebody comes here consistently week after week and they're living in sin and they leave week after week feeling that they're fine in their sin, we're not doing our job. We're not doing what God has called us to do. So this style of ministry that Paul sets forth is to include warning, but it's also to include or involves teaching. It's not exclusive to warning. Teaching refers to imparting positive truth. You see, it's not enough to warn people, but we must also teach them positive truths of the Word of God. Paul was a teacher of the truth. You know, I spent a good deal of my early life playing sports. And in those years that I was playing sports, I had a lot of coaches, some good and some bad. But I'll tell you this. All the ones who were good coaches, they were teachers. They were instructors. They were guys who would take you aside and they would show you what to do and why it was important to do it in that way. They would teach. They would show you the right way to throw a baseball, the right way to shoot a basket, the right way to throw a football, the right way to block. They would teach, and they would also warn. They would say, you know, Rob, if you throw in that type of way too much, you're going to hurt your arm. Or if you slide in that kind of way, you're going to break your leg. Here's how you need to do it. And they would teach, and they would instruct, and you would learn. Well, listen, God is the best coach. And he doesn't just tell us what not to do, but he tells us what to do and why to do it. And the majority of the Bible is focused on pointing us to Jesus Christ and then giving us instruction on how to walk in Christ. It focuses on who Christ is and then who we are in Christ and who he is in us. An instruction. And so that's the style of ministry. To warn, but also to teach in all wisdom. Next, we want to consider the sum of the ministry, what we might call the goal. Again, in verse 28, he puts it this way, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Listen, the goal of ministry is not to make you feel better about yourself. Sorry. It's not primarily to help you discover your purpose for life. It's not so that you can have a feel-good experience. It's not to make you more religious or moral. It's not so that you can learn to be a better parent or to be a better husband or to be a better wife or to be a better friend. The goal is not primarily to get you off of drugs and alcohol. It's not to help you feel connected to a community. The church isn't to be an activity center where, you know, where it's all about softball leagues and volleyball leagues and basketball leagues. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but that's not the focus. No, listen, the goal, Paul lays it out, it's to present you perfect in Christ. Now, don't let that word perfect scare you. The word perfect means complete. It's to present you complete in Christ. And the goal of any true ministry is to see people grow in their walks to the point where they're becoming more like Jesus. They're becoming a completed or a whole person in the Lord. That's the goal. Now, this was a serious thing to Paul. So much so that writing to the Corinthians, Paul draws upon the analogy of a wedding. And he kind of presents himself as a father who's giving away his daughter on her wedding day. He puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul says, look, I'm jealous for you because I want the best for you. And as a spiritual father, this is my desire. As you, as my child, as my daughter, so to speak, in the faith, I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. I want to present you to Christ complete. I want to present you to Christ in purity. That was Paul's heart for the church there in Corinth. Now, as a father of two daughters, I can really relate to what Paul is saying here. You see, I know that one day, should the Lord tarry, if the Lord tarries, I pray that he doesn't. But I know that one day, should the Lord tarry, I'm going to walk my daughters down the aisle of a church. And I am going to present one of my daughters to a young man. And he is going to become her husband. And I'm going to, in a sense, hand her off to him. She's going to be going from my house to his house, from my care to his care. And the pastor's going to ask, who gives Amy or who gives Amanda to be married to this person? And I'm not going to say anything. Her mother, you know, no. But I know, should the Lord tarry, that day is coming. And I have this desire in my heart that when that day comes, I want to be able to present my daughter to this young man with great joy. To present them as being complete, not perfect, but being complete, ready for marriage. And so for that reason, Denise and I are investing energy and time into their lives now, into their thinking process now. Investing time into their outlook on life. Now, you see, I want to present my daughter to that young man as a young woman who radically loves Jesus with all of her heart. I have two beautiful daughters, two beautiful girls. But you know what I've told them ever since they were little? That it's not how pretty they are on the outside that counts, but it's how pretty they are on the inside. Praise God they take after their mother on the outside. But you know what? I pray that they would take after their mother on the inside as well. And I've told them from the very beginning, that's what matters the most, Amy. That's what matters, Amanda, is not what you look like on the outside. That's not what counts so much, but it's who you are on the inside. It's that hidden person of the heart. And I want to be able to, with joy, to present my daughter to a young man, knowing that she's a young woman that radically loves Jesus, that has a heart for God. I have a desire to present them as virgins, physically. And when that time comes that they get interested in boys, we plan to talk to them about that type of thing and the conduct of a young lady and the things that they need to avoid and how to possess their own vessel, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in sanctification and in honor. And when they start to date, we plan to take an active role in their relationships to monitor what they do and where they go and how much time they spend together. Now, some people would say, well, you sound like you don't trust them. My girls have given me no reason yet to not trust them. I trust them. But you know what I don't trust? I don't trust their flesh. I don't trust those stinking boys. No, I don't trust. No, I don't trust their flesh. That's what I don't trust. I did youth ministry for 10 years, and guys, I've seen some really right on kids that loved God, were on fire for the Lord, fall sexually. You know why? Because they weren't instructed. They weren't monitored. In many places, they were given too much freedom. And in a lot of places, they were unsupervised. You got to be careful. And I have this desire. I want to be able to walk them down the aisle with a sense of them being pure physically. I also have a great desire to present them as being responsible, that they know how to do things. And so they cook and they clean and you know, they're learning how to take care of kids and that type of thing. The last thing I want to do on one of our girls' wedding day is to present them to some young man with this attitude. You know, we can't figure her out. We can't help her. You know, here, maybe you give it a shot for a while, you know. I don't want to have that type of attitude. And so we want to present them as being complete, not perfect, but complete, spiritually, morally, responsibly. And hopefully through the grace of God, that'll happen. But we're making it our aim. Well, the same thing is true of the church. That should be our same desire as a church, to see people grow and become complete in Jesus, to be pure, separated from the world, to be competent in serving the Lord and to be confident knowing who they are in Christ. You know, some of you make me really proud to be your pastor. Sometimes when I'm out and about and I'll run into somebody and somebody from the church will see me and they'll come up and they'll say, "Hey, Pastor Rob," and we'll talk for a little bit, and then they'll walk away and the other person I'm with, and a lot of times it's another pastor, they'll say, "Oh, do they go to Calvary Chapel Vista?" And I get this great big smile. It's like, yeah, they do. They do. Such a blessing. Such a great guy. Such a great gal. Sold out for the Lord. And the reason that you so bless me, many of you, I don't know all of you, but many of you that I do know, you bless me so much for this reason. You reflect Jesus so wonderfully. In John chapter 1, right around, I think, verse 16, we're told, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That was John's description of Jesus, that he was full of grace, God's undeserved favor. And that was seen in his patience. It was seen in his love. It was seen in his forgiveness of others. But he was also full of truth, full of righteousness. And you know what? I see that same balance in many of you. Full of grace. You're not critical of the body of Christ. You're not always, you know, coming down on your brothers and sisters. But you're loving and you're compassionate and you're forgiving and you're patient. And you've sought in your heart not to know any man after the flesh, but to see everybody in the Lord. And that so blesses me. But you're also full of truth, living righteously, living for the Lord. And it blesses my heart, and I know it blesses the Lord's. You see, the sum, focus of the ministry is to present people complete in Jesus. That's why we're committed here as a church to discipleship. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 to go out into the world and what? Make not believers, not converts, but make disciples of all nations, teaching them, instructing them. That's what we're committed to. Finally, we want to consider the strength of the ministry. Look at verse 29. "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." The word labor here means to work to the point of exhaustion. The word striving, it's agonizo in the Greek, from which we get our English word agonize. And the term that he uses here are terms that were used quite often in the athletic context. They were used to describe an athlete who would give himself entirely to being all that he or she could possibly be in their particular sport. That they were just committed, full on, striving and laboring. There was labor involved. There was striving involved. And you know, physically, as an athlete, you have to be in shape. There has to be a certain degree of physical toughness and mental toughness if you are going to compete and succeed in athletics. And all of this is developed through hard work. And so what Paul is saying here is that, hey, ministry, it involves hard work. There's striving and there's labor involved. But Paul also shares some tremendous insight here. Look at verse 29 again. He says, "To this end I also labor, striving." Now here's the key word: "according to his working, which works in me mightily." The ministry is indeed hard work, but the Lord is the one who does the work through us. And that, my friends, is the glorious thing. There's certainly an element of labor in it, but yet it's not labor to the extent that we fall down and say, "Oh man, I'm burned out. I can't do this anymore," because Christ is the one who is laboring through us. He's the one who's doing the work. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he said concerning the other apostles, "I have labored more than all of them." And he was right, he had. But then he went on to say, "But yet it was not I, but the grace of God working in me." Paul says, "I labor, I strive, but it's according to God's power working in my life mightily." And here we see the wonderful balance between our involvement and God's power when it comes to service. Think of it in this way. So isn't the best analogy, but it kind of fits. This past week, I took a week of vacation. Usually do it every spring to work on some home projects. I tell you this right now, I thank the Lord for cordless drills. Those things are great. So you get a screw and you want to drive it into a piece of wood, and what happens? You take that thing and you push the button and there it goes. You're not out there with that screwdriver. I mean, I feel sorry for those guys, those old guys that used to have to do it that way. No, we don't do it that way anymore. And it's wonderful. You take that drill and, you know, your hand's on the thing and you're positioning it, but the drill is really the one doing the work. It has that little battery pack that just feeds it with power. Now, in one sense, that battery pack is kind of like the Holy Spirit in our hearts, empowering us. Now, what happens after a while when you've used that drill for a time? All of a sudden, it starts going from going zzz, zzz, to zzz, you know. Did you like that? Because the battery pack is wearing down. Now, this is where the analogy kind of blows up, because the Holy Spirit never wears down. But there is that need in our hearts to be refilled, to be re-energized, to be baptized afresh with the Holy Spirit. And so what do? You take that battery pack and you go and you stick it on that charger and you plug that charger into the wall and it recharges that battery. Well, that charger, you know, plugged into the wall, that power source is the Lord. And He wants to energize us. You know, Paul was one who didn't have a let go and let God type of mentality that a lot of people, you know, throw that phrase around in the church today. Oh, just let go and let God. And they kind of give you, you know, the idea that, you know, I'm just going to sit on the couch and, you know, God's going to take care of my kids. I'm going to just watch the ball game and God's going to, you know, minister to my family. I'm just going to sit in the pew and we'll just get all the parents in here and we'll just let the kids run wild in children's ministry and teach themselves, you know? That'll be good. No. He didn't have a let go and let God type of mentality, but rather Paul's mindset was one of reaching out and going for it. His was one of reaching out and stepping out in faith, and he would grab onto something with all of his might, and then he would let God work in and through his life. He was one stepping out in faith at God's leading, expecting God, though, to meet him with whatever he needed according to his grace to do what God was calling him to do. He wasn't just sitting around expecting God to do everything miraculously. No, listen. God works through human vessels. He works through human vessels. That has always been His way of doing things. And you know what? What God did in Paul's life, He can do in yours. What God did in Paul's life, He can do in mine. Historically, when God has worked, He's never looked for a multitude. He hasn't looked for a committed. He hasn't even looked for a team oftentimes. But you know what He looks for? He looks for a man or for a woman. He looks for an individual that He might demonstrate His power through. That who would say, "Here I am, God, I'm available." Who would say like Isaiah, "Lord, here I am, you can use me. Here I am, Lord, I'm yielded to you." Paul was such an individual, and God worked through Paul's life mightily. And Paul says, "I labor, I strive, I'm going at it with all that I have, but it's according to." And the only way I can keep going is God keeps empowering me and strengthening me. That's the focus, folks. That's where our strength comes from. Now, probably very few of us here are going to be used by the Lord in the same type of way that Paul was. But listen. God has placed, just like He did with Paul, you in a certain sphere of influence. And He wants to use your life in that place. He wants to work through your life in that place. He wants to strengthen you with His power, that you might be His drill to help people get connected to His Son. And so Paul lays out here this beautiful model, I think, for us. True ministry. The subject, hey, we're preaching Christ. The style, warning and teaching. The sum, the goal, to see people become complete in Christ. And the strength, how do we do it? It's according to His power. We labor, we strive, but it's according to His power, working in us mightily. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You don't leave us scratching our heads, trying to figure out what we're supposed to be doing as a church, as parents, as mentors, as disciplers. But Lord, you lay it out and you make it clear. Preach Jesus. Warn, teach, admonish, encourage. That we might see your church becoming whole, becoming complete, being made ready to be presented to you. And Lord, we know that it starts with our own lives personally. So purge us, Lord, of the sin and the carnality. And Lord, we thank you that the way, the strength that you've supplied for us, so awesome. That we can serve, that we can minister according to your power that works in us mightily. Lord, we give you our hearts. Have your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.